Let's do pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make real those things we're about to study and to examine. And that these things might be a part of our thought process for thought, decision, and action. An inventory of ideas that has the power to overcome the mundane of cosmos diabolicus. To these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, let us have prosperity. And the word there is irene. It has to do with spiritual prosperity. And this is with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace pipeline opens at the moment of salvation, and spiritual prosperity is imputed to us, the 40 things that come to us at that moment. In verse 2, through whom Christ, also by means of faith, we have attained access into this grace in which we stand. And the grace in which we stand is amplified by logistical grace support. And so, let us demonstrate esprit de corps, that's kalkaomai, in hope regarding the integrity of God. And esprit de corps here is translated exult in the New American Standard. I think the others have things like glory and things of that nature. But we did an examination of this and determined that it has to do with what's going on within a church. And let us have esprit de corps. Let us have this exaltation. Well, what are we exulting over? What is our esprit de corps about? It is about the fact that we all can think on the same page. In other words, let's take the tornadic activity today. What were your doctrinal rationales about coming here? Mine was seriously this, that there would not be anything that would interrupt a Bible conference. And so they can have tornadoes, and they can have hail, and they can have rain, but it's not going to bother us. So just get in your car and drive off and get on down here. And so that's the rationale I had. And when I got back from Troy, I went to visit my dad and stepmother today. And as I drove back from down there, it was a beautiful day. And when I got here, I'd learned that we had all of this weather problem going on. And the question was, and I was late, I was trying to get organized to come here, should we do this? I mean, what's the deal? And so I asked Jo Henner to find out what the forecast was, and she told me, and that everything was going on at the intersection of Pell City. And I said, well, then, that's our indication that it's passing through. So no storm stays put in the same place when there's wind and hail. And that's some, all of that indicates a front moving through. So I said, the Lord's timing is perfect. The weather angels know exactly what they're doing. So forward ho. So here we are. And the idea here is that esprit de corps, concentration on biblical concepts, leads you and helps you make decisions in times of stress and what have you. And you do this with absolute confidence. That's what hope is here. That's elpis. And this is regarding the integrity of God. You relate to the integrity of God and His attributes. You evaluate things from that viewpoint. And therefore, He has control of all of these exigencies. And we put those things in His hands and He takes care of them. He has perfect timing. And then the third verse that we noted before time caught us is Romans 5:3. Not only this, but let us demonstrate esprit de corps, kalkaomai again, in adversity. And so whenever you have an adverse circumstance enter your life, then you can apply these principles. Now, I've noted here several as suggestions. There are trials, persecutions, or distressing circumstances. That's the adversity. And I'm saying to you that throughout Scripture we find out that adversity is a good thing for the positive believer. It whacks out the negative and the heathen, but for the positive it is a good thing. And the reason it's a good thing is it gives you a challenge. Am I going to trust the Word of God? Am I going to trust His protection of me? Am I going to trust His promises, et cetera, to get me through this? Or am I going to opt for human viewpoint solutions? Am I going to move into the rationales of cosmos diabolicus? Am I going to be afraid? Am I going to be angry or mad, ticked off, or what have you? Am I going to allow my emotional patterns to rule here? Or am I going to overrule that with biblical thought, concentration, and application? And that's the concept here when you get into verse 3. The demonstration of esprit de corps in adversity has to do with working your way through these things with the Word of God. And when you are in a group such as a local church, each of you need to strive to be on the same page theologically and spiritually. And you can help each other get through trying circumstances. I mentioned that last evening, and I won't reiterate it too much other than to just mention it. The young man in our church who's just been diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. He's fine with that. He's looking forward to eternity. And he's even with the coordination of me and one of his brothers. And it's why he's saying, I have this terminal condition. I know I'm going to die. I'm okay with it, and here's why. And
the fear was mentioned in 2. Now we have adversity. Knowing that such adversity brings about courage, hupomone, and it can be translated courage, honor, and integrity in times of disaster. We noted in ancient Sparta the concepts of exoterike harmonia, which results from esoterike harmonia. Esoterike harmonia is inner harmony. And for the Christian, the inner harmony occurs in the soul when you get on the same page with God. And God's Word has been revealed to us in Scripture. We learn it. We make it a part of our thought process. It becomes who we are. That's our path of least resistance under stress. And the path of least resistance has to do with concepts that are embedded in your stream of consciousness. These are things that you believe. And therefore, these are the things you think about under stress. That's what comes to your mind. That influences your decision. You make the decision. You're confident about it. And you never look back. In fact, after you've made a decision, you should never look back except to learn from it. And so we got all the way down, after looking at these three verses, to Romans 5:4, where we begin this evening. And courage under pressure brings about proven character. Dokime is the word for proven character. And here it means demonstrated integrity. You demonstrate integrity when you keep the Word of God. And let's see, better get a fresh one here. Truth is something that you accumulate within your soul. And truth produces integrity. And integrity under pressure is going to cause you to make a decision. Am I going to be loyal? Integrity plus loyalty. I should have put the line over here. Are you going to be loyal to the truth you know when under pressure? Or are you going to wimp out and peel off and go into human viewpoint? If you are loyal to truth when integrity is under pressure, that produces honor. And you're an honorable person. That's what the world sees. The world sees honor. So an honorable person is someone who is loyal to the truth under pressure. And therefore they make the right decisions. And therefore they are witnesses as a result of that. Witnesses to the power of the Word of God. And this is applied everywhere. It is applied in every aspect of life. It's applied in business. There are certain situations that come up in business where you have to make a decision where integrity is the issue, where it might be in some way detrimental to you or your organization. Integrity has to be the watchword. And in time, you will be known by others as a business person who has integrity, and people learn to trust you. And in the long run, you have the big advantage as a result of that. And this is found, obviously, in every aspect of life. So Romans 5:4 says, and courage under pressure brings about proven character, and proven character brings about confident expectation. That is elpis again, and blessings from divine integrity. And so understanding what the integrity of God means results in confidence and capacity for blessing. If you understand the integrity of God, know who and what He is, that develops reciprocal love toward Him. And then it goes on and means that you apply these things to your life because you understand God has integrity. He is the righteous standard. You believe the things that He has taught you from His Word, and therefore you have confidence in their application. When you make application because of this confidence, it gives you the capacity for blessings. This is a growth in grace process, by the way. When you do this, you grow in grace because you see the power of the Word of God in your life. You see it work under pressure. And the next time you face such an exigency, then you have even more confidence in its application. And this actually works out to wisdom. Wisdom may be described in this fashion, that you have the Word of God. That's knowledge. That's epinosis. People have information. They have problem-solving devices. But it is only under adversity that you get to try them out. And so when adversity hits, you choose the problem-solving devices that are applicable to the situation. And when you do, you find out that they work. Now, the next time you have a situation emerge, similar or otherwise, you remember back, you have a flashback to how you gutted it out and did something that went against your normal trends. You decided once in your life to use the Word of God. And when you applied it, it worked. And now you remember back on that. And now you have even more confidence to try it again. And you do, and it works. And so before you know it, you've built up wisdom. You know what to do under pressure. You know what to do under trying circumstances. You've got the secrets. You've got biblical solutions. And now you have the confidence to use them. And there's great courage that is built systematically from that. So God's integrity may be defined as the harmonious operation of two of His divine attributes, righteousness and justice, and of course they function within the sphere of love. Now the next verse brings out this concept. Romans 5, let's take it just one phrase at a time. Romans 5:5, the confidence in God never disappoints because love for God has been poured out in our hearts. Now love for God is what? I want to remind you of a diagram we looked at last evening. Love for God is an important concept. It shows reciprocity. The love of God comes first, though, as you will recall, and this diagram will remind you of that. It's the two genitives of reciprocal love. We notice up here the love of God. The love of God comes from God. You'll see it's God is a subjective genitive, and therefore He produces the action. That's the first thing that happens. God loves us first, but we have to discover that. You don't just have it dawn on you. You have to learn it from some source. And the source is the Word of God. So when you study the Word, you learn about God's love for us. And as this dawns on you, as you pull these concepts together, then you begin to appreciate what He's done. And when you have that appreciation, then it's love for God. And that's reciprocal love paid back to Him. The objective genitive receives the action, therefore God receives our reciprocity. And so the love for God that we develop within our own souls is an extremely important principle here. Confidence in God never disappoints. Why? Because love for God has been poured out in our hearts. And hearts there has to do with the stream of consciousness. Heart, I think, is a sad way to translate this, because of the misinterpretations that come from it. But a pastor-teacher will communicate truth, and the Holy Spirit picks that up. The pastor-teacher really is just a communicator. He has a spiritual gift to do that. And the Holy Spirit takes the information and teaches it to the human spirit. And this is where you have spiritual phenomena here. This is supernatural information made perspicuous by a supernatural teacher. Now that happens in the human spirit. And then once that occurs, it is shipped down to the soul. And this is a line that divides the human spirit from the soul, for example, and it goes into the noose. And in the noose you have academic understanding, at which point the volition is challenged. Do you believe this? And if you do, then that's the green light goes on over in prep school, and the children say, yes, I believe it. And therefore noose is picked up by the Holy Spirit, and He transfers it over to the cardia. And the cardia is translated heart, but it's really the stream of consciousness. When you do a study on heart passages in the New Testament, and even the Old for that matter, when you do a study on heart passages, it turns out that you discover that there are seven different categories that are involved, and that's the stream of consciousness. So these are storage banks for doctrine that the Holy Spirit takes the doctrine that you've learned, and He puts it out in these seven different areas of storage. And He accesses that for recall. So let's put the conscious mind up here somewhere. When you recall it, what's necessary comes into your conscious mind and you concentrate on that. So the Holy Spirit just goes down into the hard disk and pulls up what's necessary up on the screen. And what's up on the screen is what you need for right now. And then a question arises. What do you think about that, Jack? You want to apply this that I've suggested to you, the power that I have, omnipotence? I've gone down there and gotten the information. You know it. It's in inventory. And here it is up on the screen. What do you think? Here's a place for negative volition. See, there's several places for negative volition. Pastor, teacher teaches, and the Holy Spirit picks it up and takes it to the human spirit. But where is negative volition? Where can that occur? It can occur right here. I ain't going. That's negative volition phase one. And then you get it over here in the human spirit, it comes down into the noose, and that's academic understanding. The volition is challenged. Do you believe this? No, I hate it. I'm not believing that. Well, that's category number two. But then you say, yes, I believe it. It goes over here into the cardia. And when it gets down here, it's available for recall, for application. Conscious mind, that memory center posted up here, you have it in the conscious mind here. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is saying, here is what you need to do right now. And you say, well, nah. I'm just going to go with what I've always done. I feel better about it. I feel good about that. No, I'm not going to do it. So you got a third area in negative volition. So people say, no, I ain't going. No, I don't believe it. No, I'm not going to apply it. And that's just a horrible thing because, you can go through all this madness, come to Bible classes, boring Bible classes we put on, just come and suffer through it all, take notes, go home and think, that one is exactly what you say. And then you finally get some stuff over here in inventory, and then finally, you know, the Lord's been so letting you dance around for a while. And you get the information you need to make application, and then you decide, no. Just think of all the suffering you've been through to get to know. Think of it. Gee. So a mature believer is never disappointed by anything because his confidence is based in a complete knowledge of the will of God and the plan of God. That's the mature believer. And so the reciprocal response that occurs from this is love for God. And you have to grow in grace to get to that point. This word love is sort of dangerous to even say it anymore because it has so many definitions. People have all these various ideas of what love is. And I just don't think it's ever been properly defined. And I'm not suggesting you I'm going to try to do it tonight. I don't know either. I can give you the concepts and the ideas and the things the Bible says about it. And I can say to you that that God has this love for us and it's been demonstrated to us. And when we learn about what He's done for us, but He didn't have to do it, it was all a total grace, then we begin to have an affinity toward Him, an appreciation for what He's done, a thanksgiving for all of this. And why me? A scumbag that I am. Why did He even take the time to figure this out for me, even involve me in this? So the response that comes from us of appreciation and thanksgiving is reciprocity. And love gets attached to that. But there's so many different definitions for love today that we get confused when that word is tossed out. Let's just say, for the point of our discussion this evening, if you have love for God, you have a deep-seated appreciation for who and what He is and an appreciation of what He's done for you, and you are inspired by that to serve Him. How about that, right off the cuff, for the moment? So this is introduced, this concept, by the phrase, he agape to theu, love for God. And so by the casual conjunction, we have because love for God. Hoti precedes it and is translated because love for God. And this reciprocal love is said to be poured out. It is the present passive indicative of the verb ekkeo. That up here because it's got K's in it, K sounds in it. That's E-K-C-H-E-O. Ekkeo. Has been poured out. The love of God has been poured out. Now, when we learn about the love of God, how does that occur? The Holy Spirit has to reveal that to us. We don't just decide or know or somehow envision that there's a God out there and He loves us. It has to be discovered from intruding into His writings, revealed through these various writers of Scripture. We dig in there and we find out who and what He is and discover that He loved us. Well, now, let's go back to our definition on reciprocity. Does it say that God appreciates us? Is that what love of God means? No. What it means here is that love from God, when He loves us, He is looking at us unconditionally. And He is saying, I have a desire to do something about the fact that you're in a hopeless situation and you're helpless to do anything about it. I need new witnesses in the appeal trial for Lucifer. And I don't have any right now because Adam fell. He let his woman slick tongue him. He ate the fruit. He fell. And therefore some solution must come from this. Unconditional love would have to come into view here to say, I'm going to accept you for who and what you are right now. And for who and what you are right now, you're lost in your sins, and there's nothing you can do about it. And the only thing this can, only way this can be resolved is if I take action. Right now, we're separated. There's enmity between the original couple, let's say, and me. There's warfare, and I have to judge this in some way. But am I going to judge you for it? And I've decided not to. I've decided to judge myself. I will be the sacrifice. And Jesus Christ volunteered to do that as the second member of the Trinity. And so the judgment is going to be transferred. And therefore the judgment will not fall upon that original couple. And that is grace, and that is love. For love says, I will figure out a solution to this. There's nothing you can do about it. It all has to be my doing. So it's not I appreciate you. It's the fact I have an unconditional mental attitude toward this situation, and I intend to take the onus of figuring out how to resolve it. And the way it will be resolved is that my love will produce a solution. The uniquely born Son of God who will take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. And therefore he goes and finds a lamb. I assert that the animal that was skinned in the garden was a lamb. And when that lamb was slain, it was shown by the Lord Jesus Christ that it was a sacrifice. The blood of that lamb showed its physical death. And the blood of that lamb represents ultimately the spiritual death of Christ. And when that lamb died innocently without cause, its hide was taken and used to dress our original parents. Now, what did they do to resolve their sin problem? They stood around. And when the Lord explained all of this to them, they said, we believe that. We believe that. They did nothing. And they were clothed with this hide, this lamb, the lamb skin. And they paraded around. Now they're clothed. And the problem, the sin problem, has been resolved. And that's the love of God. And it has to come from the fact that he had a desire to fix an unfixable problem from the human standpoint. And that flows throughout Scripture. When you are saved, then there's the love of God that comes to us through all of these magnificent assets that are imputed at salvation. Did we earn or deserve them? No, we didn't. But now that we believed in Christ, then we become warriors in the angelic conflict. And warriors need their artillery, beams and bullets, logistical grace support. All of these problem-solving devices come our way. All of the assets that are necessary to access them and apply them. All of that comes through God's love for us. And we have reciprocity for this as we learn these things as we grow in grace. We accumulate an entire inventory of ideas of all of the things God's provided not only in time but has promised for eternity. And one of the things he's promised for eternity is eternal life and a resurrection body. When you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You are going to have eternity with him. If you advance through the plan as he has recommended, then you will rule countries in the millennial kingdom. You are going to be able to eat in the paradise club in the eternal state. You are going to be able to do phenomenal things in the future because it is indicated in the Scripture that these things will occur. And you have confidence in that. Now, let's pretend tomorrow the doctor says you're going to die by July. Are you sad about that? Or are you motivated and encouraged because of your confidence in what you know about the Word of God, His integrity, His promises? You're all going to die. In fact, everyone in this room is in the process of dying right now. You're not going to get out of this. You're not going to get out of this world unless you die. Love for God, then, is a gradual process. Therefore, the development of our love for God comes through spiritual growth. You have to learn who God is and what He's done for you, discover love of God, and then love for God develops gradually. The believer must first develop respect for God and His Word. Respect would come before love. From this, he acquires confidence in God and His Word. And this generates, within his stream of consciousness, ultimately, love for God. Now, it says in our passage, this love is poured out. And what's poured out? It's doctrine. And so you have a collection point called the cardia. This is it here. And first doctrine you get is salvation. And maybe, hopefully, you get eternal security. Baptists used to get that across to you. Now, that's all you got in the inventory. So if you view this as a hard disk, and not much on the hard disk. You know that little thing that they draw? All of this is that's big E. So you got a lot to do. So as you grow in grace and acquire this information, I just tried to relate off the cuff to you. The Holy Spirit pours this information in you. And it, one Bible class at a time. And when doctrines come in, it adds to the inventory. And before long, you go at this long enough, your cup runneth over. And that's the idea behind verse 5 when it says that it is poured out into your stream of consciousness, into the cardia. So the latter is stated next with the prepositional phrase, entice cardia, in our cardiais, is plural, indicating that we do these things as members of a local church, our streams of consciousness. And this is where epinosis, retention of biblical truth, is stored in the soul. Awareness of the integrity of God then is a gradual process that ascends from respect to confidence to personal love. Personal love is the issue. That's what eventually emerges from all of this information being poured out into the soul. Now, the source of this inculcation is through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so He obviously is our teacher. Romans 5:5, and confidence in God never disappoints because love for God has been poured out into our streams of consciousness through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit plus all of the various ministries of the Holy Spirit that we receive at that time. And His mentorship leads us to this point. And He pours information into our souls so that emerging from all of that is love for God. Now Romans 5:1-5 instructs us that the development of esprit de corps builds courage in the soul, and this courage in the face of adversity proves our character. I tell you what, you can train people all day long to do things, but can they do it under pressure? You see it in sports. You go to spring training, all kinds of different exercises. You go through the game plan. All of these things are done. In the military, they do this. Have war games and all that business. But when it comes to when the real bullets are being fired and when the first pitch is thrown, can you do it under pressure? And you see, one of the major problems in sports is everybody wants the fur lined pot. And they get out there and they play a season and they move toward the end to hope to win the conference championship or the league championship or whatever it happens to be. And then when that's done, then you have to play for the fur lined pot. And that means playing other teams that pretty much equal with you. And then you go out there and they have Class A ball players up against you. And you don't need to have fear of the fact, oh, they may be better than us and we may lose. If you think they're better than you and you may lose, they are better than you and you are going to lose. You have to go in there thinking, these jokers here suck. They don't have a prayer. Now, they may beat your brains out before the night's over, but you got to go in there with that attitude. In other words, I remember when I was a kid, I wasn't very big. I ain't big now, but I was really little big then. Not big. Anyhow, when I went to that first PE class where they let you pick somebody, choose teams. You remember that? Pick a guy here and a guy there, and they each go to choose, and they go one at a time, rock back and forth. And on that day, that first day, I was last. They picked me last. And I said, okay, somebody's going to bleed here today. Somebody's about to bleed. This will not happen again. Not going to happen. So, look, the idea is you've got to go into this thing with an attitude that you are going to conquer this situation. And of course, if you have exoterica harmonia, that same mental attitude among your teammates, everybody's on that same page. You know, we may die before this is over. We're going to give it 100% and do what we can. And then when the thing is over, you have conquered fear. Because it is fear that would cause you to say they're better than me and we may lose. No, that's why they play the game. That's why they went through the trouble of scheduling this thing and selling the tickets and all. I mean, they want to sell the concessions. That's where the big money is. And you're going to not play? No, you got to go out there and do this thing. You've come this far, let's go do it. The same in the military. You can't take guys out there on the front lines and say, okay, we've gone through the war games and you've done all of the exercises and you built yourself up and you're Mr. Stud Muffin, but now can you go out there and not be afraid of those bullets coming by your head going about 8 or 9 miles an hour? Can you do that? We drive the freeways and do this. I came up from Troy today. The flow was nice. Just get in the flow. I love flows. So the point is, you can't be afraid. And on the freeway, you can't be afraid. You get in there and get after it. And in warfare, you just can't be afraid. I will come out of this. Because I'm better trained. I have more intelligence about the warfare and the art of war than these guys do. There's a bunch of doofuses. We're going to wax them. And the same in the arenas of various sports. All right, what therefore is the application to the invisible war? The application to the invisible war is Lucifer is the ingenious creature of God. God created Lucifer. He was perfect in his creation. And there's nothing among created beings, both angelic and human, no one that's more intelligent than Lucifer. The exception, of course, would be Jesus Christ. But Lucifer is the guy that is our opponent. And he's smarter than we are. And we have to accept that. You have to be able to have the humility to say, he's smarter than we are. And the guys he's got on his team are stronger than we are. They're angels. They're fallen angels. And they can do things we can't do. And so how are we going to arm ourselves in such a way that we can play this game, we can fight this battle, and do it in such a way that we can beat an opponent that is obviously superior to us? And you have to admit that one. And that's humility. And the way you do it is you arm yourself. And you arm yourself, first of all, by faith alone in Christ alone, and you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He's there to guide and direct. He is our mentor. Not only does He teach us things, He guides us in the application. Okay, let's go to battle here. And you become a promontory, front ranker. And you get out there on the front ranks and you concentrate on your artillery. What's your artillery? And you've got a command post in the soul and you've got things out on the flight line. Rick Hughes even named his radio show after that. You got things out on the flight line. That's your artillery. And it's to protect the command post. And you fire these things out there. And when adversity comes in, then you've got something to defend yourself with. And it's all thought. What's the artillery of the Christian way of life? It is thought. And if you don't know the Word of God, you go into battle without any bullets. And you are going to lose. So Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 instructs us that the development of esprit de corps builds courage in the soul, and this courage in the face of adversity proves our character. That's the point. Is your character proven? Can you stand up under the pressures of the invisible war? You can't do it without the artillery. This proven character, then, is the expression of human integrity that has as its foundation absolute confidence in the plan of God and complete submission to the will of God. Now, I brought a diagram that I developed in St. Louis that I hoped would explain these concepts. So I brought it along. And it's entitled, Confidence and Courage Eliminate Fear. And the principle behind this diagram is that the glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. Confidence and courage have to go together. If you have confidence, you can't lose it. And the way not to lose it is to have courage. Now let's look at this. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. You have to be confident that God can do what He says He's going to do. That He is who He says He is. You have confidence in that. And so you learn about the essence of God. And all of these 10 categories tell us about who and what He is. And He is unconquerable. There's nothing that He will never lose a battle. But what is going to maintain this confidence in God? You move to this side over here, knowledge of eternal security sustains confidence toward God. And you have to know that when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your personal sins, that you are saved as a result of that faith, and you have eternal life. And that eternal life, I do not understand people, pastors, or whoever they teach, say, well, you can lose eternal life. I'm thinking, have you looked in a dictionary? for the definition of the word eternal. Eternal is forever. It never quits. There's no stopping point for eternity. If you have something that's eternal, how on earth can you lose it? I don't get that, but some people believe it. If you understand eternal security, that you have it, it cannot be lost, then why would you not be courageous? When you die, you go to heaven. The worst thing you can do is kill you. And you'll be free. You, when you die, you will be with Jesus and General Lee. Now down here, knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. Now see, let's get it down on the human level. His plan is for us to execute in the invisible war. Knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. And there's the plan of God, the X, Y, Z radicals. You're familiar with those. And if you're not, Rick will have to tell you later. We don't have time. But the knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. Now, how do you sustain that? Well, you move over here. Knowledge and logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. Sustains the courage. If you're out of work, are you going to, you think, oh, I'm going to starve to death. My wife, my children, my dogs, they're going to starve to death. Not going to happen. Why? Because the promise is that down the grace pipeline, justice will always send logistical grace support to your plus R. It will always happen. You will never starve to death. And Mom and I challenged that out in Houston. And we never missed a meal. So this is the concept here, that you have to understand eternal security to have confidence that sustains the fact that you believe God is who and what He says He is. And if you have eternal security, or God's going to take care of everything, I fear nothing. You stick your head in a buzzsaw, which I stuck my head under a Jeep one time. And tell it too. And I've covered up most of the scars in my head. But I don't advise sticking your head under a Jeep, to my point. But you see, God was involved in that. Just let me explain that to you. When that Jeep rolled over me, back in those days, it was a World War II Jeep that my uncle had bought. It was a Willys. And on the driver's side, there was a spare mount. And a little square piece of metal that spare stuck to. And it was right by the driver's door. And when that Jeep rolled over, it had to roll. That thing caught it. In other words, it held that Jeep up off the ground high enough to where it didn't crush my skull. It just knocked part of it off. Who decided to put the spare rack on the driver's side? That's what I want to know. I'm saying Jesus was involved somewhere. At least for me. So that's why my head wasn't smashed into the asphalt, and they had a funeral when I was 10. So here I am today. Knowing we have eternal security enables us to live life to the fullest without the baggage that comes through fear. Without that baggage. Knowledge we have eternal security enables us to live life to the fullest without the baggage that comes through fear. Esprit de corps love drives out fear because it is the result of absolute confidence that the integrity of God underwrites His promises. Do you believe it? This absolute confidence, therefore, is said to never disappoint. You'll never be disappointed. God's always there. Never fails, never slacks, never foreflushes. This confidence is centered on advanced knowledge of biblical truth that gives us orientation to the plan of God and the capacity to submit to the will of God. Orientation to the plan, capacity to submit. Orient to the plan, capacity to submit. Do you know the plan? Orient and adjust. Orient and adjust. Life's filled with that. Situations come up during your day. It's not on your day timer. What do? Orient and adjust. Such a disposition is developed over time. You don't get that overnight. And is reflected outwardly by an ever-growing love for God. Who's your point man? Who's your hero? Who's the guy never going to let you down? Who's the guy that is not going to let you down? And when you get that in your mind, you start to love people like that. You ever read a novel? I don't read novels. I have to read these research books. But I understand that they make novels. And Tom Clancy, I like Tom Clancy's. I do read his. And I'm not saying this is true about Tom Clancy because some of the nastiest folks on earth in his books.
But then take Jack Ryan, for example. I think, well, I like Jack, you know. And as you, Jack Bauer, I do love him. I'm voting for him for president. But I'm sorry I got off. Jack Ryan, you read that novel by Tom Clancy, and you learn about these characters, and you read through the book, and this guy's making all of these good decisions, and he's making the bad guys cry, and all of this, and you move through that book, and you get to love these characters. I like that guy. And you get toward the end, and it's all over with, and you say it, you know, man, it's over. Well, that's really what we're talking about here, developing this love for God. You start studying the Bible, you don't know anything about him. Who's this guy? Claims to be God. No. And so you begin to read the Bible, study the Bible, go to Bible class, take notes, concentrate, grow in grace, and you begin to learn about this central character called Jesus Christ. This guy comes up, this guy that's the Messiah. Ooh, what about that? So you learn what Messiah means. You learn about hypostatic union. You learn about all of these things involving the cross, you know, soteriology and so on. You learn all of that. And you begin to see this guy is the central figure in all of human history. This Jesus Christ. And so you begin to learn more and more about him. And then you study his sayings and the way he outfoxed the Pharisees and outfoxed the scribes. And how they'd ask him these questions, trying to trick him into violating the oral law. And you say, you stand by the traditions of men instead of the commandments of God. And constantly just boom, just blast them, you know. And then you think, wow, this guy knew how to lay into people and do it real smooth, you know, he's very sophisticated. So by the time you get enough knowledge on this character, you begin to develop an attraction to him, an affinity for this character in this book here. And before long, you're developing a love for him. And what is that love? It's an appreciation for who and what he is. And confidence that he's going to do what he says. It's a phenomenal concept to take this character in this book who is real, and you learn he is actually a person who really lived and existed and did these things. And because of what he's done here that I've read about, I have eternal life. And in addition to that, you can just draw up your own list of the wonderful advantages that you have as a result of his sacrifice. So, in the sophisticated spiritual life of such a believer, there is the consistent application of the problem-solving devices. And events and exigencies, problems, testings, and disasters are managed with these assets, and they enable the believer to orient and adjust to life. Now, the thought capacity of such a believer can manage whatever life presents. If you've got the inventory, then you can fire the artillery. You know, arsenal is empty, you got nothing to fight with. And so the thought capacity of such a believer can manage whatever life presents, and thus he has a powerful prayer life. And that prayer life is grace-oriented and expressed from an esprit de corps understanding of the Word of God. You have to know how to pray. And when you pray, it has to be within the context of the will and plan of God. And whatever you ask within the will or plan, he will answer it. But if you say, oh God, give me a Mercedes-Benz. Not going to happen unless you've got a good banker and collateral. Then you can say, thank you, Jesus. But that's about the only way you're going to get that Mercedes. You have a Mercedes? Me neither. I had a guy one time threaten me. He threatened to give me a Jaguar. I'm thinking, oh, please don't. I can't afford the insurance. How can I do that? I can't afford the insurance. I got an 89 Buick LeSabre. I can't afford the insurance. So the thought capacity of such a believer can manage whatever life presents. That's the point. And it is the content of the believer's doctrinal inventory that enables him to pray with confidence. Pray with confidence when you have doctrinal inventory. And this is done because he believes the Word of God, he orients to the plan of God, and he submits to the will of God. So you don't ask for anything outside the will. You're submitting to it. And for example, if you've been told by the doctor that you're going to die in 6 months, that is the will of God. Now you can go to the doctors and they say, we've done all we can do for you. You know, there's nothing left that we can do. It's just going to happen and you need to orient and adjust. Well, do you go to Mexico and start having people shoot cactus sap into your brain or liver or whatever's wrong with you? That's what some people do. Just go to Mexico. They have a treatment. chew cacti sap in your liver and you'll be fine. That is crazy. When God says it's time to go, you need to orient the judge. Be happy about it. The only way that the plan of God can be executed by the believer is for him to maintain exoterike harmonia with fellow believers. Now on the human level here. Not with God, but with others. And the only way that you can execute the plan of God is to be with fellow believers on the same plane. You can't be mad with them all the time. You can't have a church and have one guy constantly feuding with another guy in the church. I mean, it happens. I'm not denying that. But this is going to affect the church. It's going to have ramifications on the church. People are going to side with this guy and then gossip about this fellow over here. People will side with this fellow over here and then gossip about that guy over there. They may even have fights. Not the way to work. Everybody gets on the same page. That means they grow in grace and they begin to execute these things as a group. And the way you do that is through the function of spiritual gifts. And so we have a concept here about the invisible war. We see in the Upper Room Discourse the following concept. John 13:34-35. And new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They're going to know that you are Christ's disciple if you have love for your fellow believer. What kind of love is that? It is unconditional. It doesn't mean you have to marry them. It doesn't mean that you have to invite them to your party. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means no mental attitude sins. And that is a very, very tough thing to do, because churches draw people from every income level, many different cultural backgrounds, educational backgrounds, different parts of the area, all kinds of differences among the people that show up at a church. Unless, of course, you're an elitist operation, don't let some folks come. There are some places like that. But when you allow the doors to open and anybody that walks in is free to come in, then there's no telling who's going to show up. They may have driven up in that Mercedes. Oh, they may have ridden out here on, you know, what was, I passed a hybrid today. They may have driven up in a hybrid. You know, corn stalks hanging out the gas. But, you know, when they come in, we're not going to rag on them by the hybrid. Don't rag, you know, they're trying to save the planet and all. And it's true. And it is a fact that the scripture is clear that we're not going to destroy the planet, by the way. It is impossible for us to do that within the next 1,007 years. Because if you will note, the scripture says the rapture hadn't happened yet. It says we're here. And if it does happen today, then it will be 7 years before the second advent. So we got 7 years that we can't destroy the earth right there. And then at the second advent, we have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. So there's 1,000 more years we can't destroy it there. And then it says in 2 Peter that the Lord is going to destroy it right here. So at all times before the rapture, you can know, because of the imminency of the rapture, that this planet has 1,007 years yet to go. And you can burn whatever you want to. And I say burn everything you can that'll ignite. We'll show them we can't destroy the planet. Do you really think by mowing your lawn you're destroying the planet? They believe that in California. Everybody has to have a catalytic converter on their lawnmower. It costs you $5,000 to buy a lawnmower, I guess. Whatever catalytic converter it is. But you'll note that when anybody comes in the door, you have to accept them for who and what they are. No mental attitude sins. Don't walk up and say, you know, it's 1,007 years left. You can drive a hybrid. Get yourself an SUV. 8-cylinder. To whom does our Lord address this new commandment? That's interesting to note. His apostles. They are given a commission to go out and take the message of salvation to the world. And the only way this can be accomplished successfully is if they function under group harmony. Ambassadors for Christ are unable to represent Him if they're in opposition to other ambassadors. The apostles had to function, therefore, under esprit de corps. They all understood the theology. Some would make mistakes. For example, Peter. Paul had to get after him. Some would fail. Judas. He was an apostle. He failed. He was on the promotion list for permanent rank apostle. He failed. And some revert. Remember, Paul reverted. He went back to Jerusalem rather than going west. Go west. No, I'm going east. Zap. This was dealt with, though, through love. And that's the important thing to note, is that God dealt with all of these people through love. When Judas came into the garden and smooched the Lord, as they do in the Middle East, as Randy will attest, he tried to smooch with me tonight, showing me that he had been learning over the Middle East. But he came in and he did this kiss deal, which was customary. Customary greeting, I would shake hands, customary. He did this, and the Lord said, friend, what? Go ahead and do what you got to do. But the word friend there didn't mean the kind of a friend where we're elbow rubbing buddies anymore. It had to do with the kind of a person that I'm accepting you unconditionally here. I'm not having mental attitude sins toward you, Judas. Go on and do what you got to do. And he did. And then he hung himself, and the rope broke, and he fell into rocks and busted his. It says so. The Bible's just sort of, does that offend you in any way? That's what happened. His bowels just flowed out over the rocks. Pretty nice end for him. But I have the contention from a study that I did down in Shreveport in 2001. You're free to order that if you want to. My contention is that Judas was a believer and that he went into reversionism because he was locked into monetary reversionism. He wanted the money. He viewed himself as Secretary of the Treasury in the Millennial Kingdom. He was ticked with the Lord because he wasn't kicking the Romans' shins and calling their names. And so all of this caused him to fail. And then when Paul reverted, the Lord had to get after him. So in this adversity, this negative adversity that comes to these men, they become better for it, with the exception of Judas. And so how does the Lord manage it? He manages this in love. When justice sends things down the grace pipeline, 2+R, they're designed to either bless or discipline the believer. And we're all for the blessings part. We're all, oh yeah, let's have more of that. But then when it comes to the discipline, we say, oh no. But yes, it does. And the discipline comes down from justice. And it's and love is involved in this. Why? Because wheel tracks are so important. Your wheel tracks should be wide. And this is paths of least resistance, and these are neural pathways in the brain that you facilitated over time, and this is what you believe. And you don't want to deviate to the right or the left. This would be wheel tracks of wickedness over here. And then when we get over here, it is God's desire to nudge us back into wheel tracks of righteousness. And to nudge us back, he has to get our attention, and that's discipline. Warning, intensive, and ultimately dying discipline in some cases. And therefore, that comes from God's love. He loves us enough to discipline us. And when you go to Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about that fact. He disciplines us as a father in life disciplines his children. If you let a child run wild, he will never do anything but become a member of Al-Qaeda before it's done. His old sin nature is going to get in high gear, and nothing can slow him down but a bullet. And that's why we have police. Now look at John 13:35. And this thing is inverted from what you normally see about an apodosis and a protosis. The apodosis comes first here. The protosis is second. Normally the protosis is first. And here's the deal. It is a conditional sentence. And so let's note the protosis first, because it usually comes first. If you have love for one another, that's the second half of John 13:35. If you have love for one another, is the protosis of a third-class condition. If this, then that. If this, if you love one another, then that. And what's the that? You go to the top and you have the apodosis. It states the consequence of a conditional sentence. You are my disciples. And so it reads this way. You are my disciples if you have love for one another. As a third-class condition, maybe you do, maybe you don't. And the love we must develop between each other and with the Lord may be characterized by several terms we've been using. Group harmony Esprit de Corps, and Exoterique Harmonia. Now these may be summarized into one concise term, such as harmonious rapport. That's what's got to happen in a local church. And the pastor is the one who leads them through this. And people start pouting with each other. Sometimes he has to come in, but usually you just let the Word of God do it. I really don't have a problem yet. The Lord may show me different, and it may come soon. But there are people who want to create cliques in a church. I've been in a clique. I was in a clique out at Baraka. Didn't know it, but I'd been co-opted by somebody because they were slick-tongued. And when I realized, because of the Colonel's teaching, you sit down and listen to what he said. Sit down and listen. And the more he talked, the more I realized what was going on. I was being suckered in. And I cut that thing off at the nub and moved away from that. And the issue is when all of that came into the clear light of day, I was asked by him why I didn't say anything to him. I said, because you told me to sit down and shut up and listen to what you had to say. And once I figured things out, then to execute. And that's what I did. The idea then is that if you find a clique emerging in your church, God will take care of it, and at some point it'll have a critical point. You know, thesis, synthesis, critical point, that kind of thing that the communists figured out. If you leave an argument alone long enough, there'll be a critical point, and that's when you, if you have to, step in at that point. The love, therefore, we have here is esprit de corps. Now, the integrity of God is manifested by the esprit de corps that exists among the various attributes that make up His integrity, and we've noted these: righteousness, justice, love, and grace. And that's how it's manifested. God is absolute righteousness. And these are important points we go here. And I know we're running out of time. I think maybe only have about 5 minutes or so left. We started about 20 after Rick, something like that. So let me see where I can go here and find a good place to stop, and we'll resume tomorrow night. But listen to these concepts about righteousness. God is absolute righteousness. Now, what is that? His standards are absolutes and don't vary or change. The thing that got me into the Word of God was the fact I was umpiring baseball games in South Alabama. And my good friend, who's now with the Lord, Bo Gaylord, we started umpiring high school games and then went to college games. And we have to learn the rules. You just can't go up there and not know the rules. So we had to learn the rules backwards and forwards. When things happen on the field, you got to know what applies and then do it. But we were educated by a book by a retired umpire that taught English first. I was horrified that I had to study English because I'm not very good at it. But nevertheless, the first half of that book was English. And then he would take a rule and put the rule there and says, "Now read this rule and tell me what it means," in essence. And you'd read it and you'd say, "It must mean this." And you'd turn the page, it didn't mean that at all, because you didn't understand the English. And sometimes people understand in baseball, it's not where the ball begins, it's where it ends up. If you hit it foul, it's not foul. You have to wait on where it ends up. If it ends up fair, it's fair. If it ends up foul, it's foul. And so people hit a ball with a lot of spin on it, and it kicks back toward the infield, and people pick it up thinking it's a foul ball, and the guy's circling the bases. And then you should call the guy safe at second. "Oh, this can't be, it was foul." Read the rules. So the point is what I learned from that is it's very important to take what is in front of you and interpret it accurately. And when you do, you have got you a principle that does not vary. And when you take it out on the field, you can apply it. And if they argue with you, it doesn't bother you in the least because you know you're right. You've learned it backwards and forwards, and you know how to apply it. And it was about that time that we'd been umpiring for a couple of 3 years with these concepts in our mind, and then we had the Word of God introduced to us, and I realized that it was an umpire's manual. Here are the rules. And you learn those rules, and you apply them, and you will be right. And you don't have to look back. So, His standards are absolutes and do not vary or change. Therefore, His love functions in compatibility with the immutability of these righteous standards. And whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. If righteousness approves, justice will bless. And if righteousness rejects it in some way, then justice must discipline. Love is behind all of it. He desires to bring you to a desired end. Victory. And God is just and thus always fair, and in complete coordination with the demands of His righteous standards. God is just and thus always fair. Always remember that. And in complete coordination with the demands of His righteous standards. His love is expressed through the function of justice, which is our point of contact with divine integrity, and under the policy of grace. So He blesses in love and He disciplines in love. Remember, therefore, that justice is our point of contact, and He either blesses or disciplines. That's a key principle. Now, the divine provision of the completed canon of Scripture is a grace act that enables mankind, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, to learn, to acquire, and then execute the righteous standards of God. In so doing, the believer must become just in his thoughts, just in his actions, just in his decisions. There is a French moralist, and I do hate to quote the French, but here's another one. His name is Joseph Joubert, and this is something that he once wrote. Force and right rule the world, force till right is ready. His aphorism considers the fallen nature of unrighteous man and the need for justice to control his behavior until all are made right. So force and right rule the world, force till right is ready. And from the divine viewpoint, Joubert's quote might read this way. Righteousness and justice rule the world. What righteousness demands, justice executes. And so the love of God is expressed through grace, and grace is the policy through which God bestows His unmerited favor on sinful humanity. And when righteous standards are found in the soul of man and he is motivated to function under their guidance, he is a just, loving, and gracious person. Now, that's called a sophisticated spiritual life. Now, some people have tough jobs. I remember when I was in Houston, the colonel was trying to teach principles such as this. And it was during the war. The Vietnam War, it was just over when I moved out there, but it was still fresh in everybody's mind. And he was trying to combat the guilt that a lot of the fellows that fought in Vietnam had when they came back because of all the crap they had to endure from the media and from so many people in the population who had been brainwashed by the progressive ideology of the day. And they were making them feel guilty about the fact that they had killed someone over in Vietnam. And his principle was this, that when you know doctrine, and when you understand your duty, and you believe in the reasons you're there to defend your country, and to make sure that freedom is maintained from the enemy, and that your job is to go onto the battlefield and execute a battle plan that has been approved all the way up the line to the commander-in-chief, and that your job is to go kill the enemy, and that when you aim at that individual, when you sight him in, and when you pull that trigger and that round fires, you do it filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's no reason for any guilt. Now, that's the kind of attitude that needs to be taken on a battlefield today, but I am concerned about the fact that so many of the young men who go into the military today because of the downtrends of our history do not have within their souls that kind of thought process that would enable them to do their duty and not have any ramifications from it. There was the great generation, we're told, in World War II, but that was a time over 60 years ago when so many people were oriented not to just Christianity but to Protestant theology. They were taught it consistently in their churches throughout this land. And with many people had problems, obviously they do in all wars, but by and large the men who went did their duty and they understood that tyrants had to be brought into their charge. And they sent men on the battlefield that had evil in their minds. Hitler did it and Hirohito did it. Yet these societies, these cultures, these ideologies had to be suppressed for the women and the children back home and for our way of life to be maintained and sustained. And so they went and killed the enemy. And when you do that, you do it without any measure of guilt. You've done your duty before the Lord. And so these kinds of concepts need to be in the souls of men who have dangerous occupations that they must they must execute. So, as a result of esprit de corps within your own soul, then you have this inner harmony. If you have the inner harmony, then there's no reason for guilt. It's a sin, by the way. At the same time, this person has esprit de corps with the Word of God. That's how you get to the point where you don't have the guilt. You're in esprit de corps with the Word of God. And His source for the development of true integrity is His Word. And that develops exoterike harmonia, or outer harmony toward life. Esprit de corps with the Word of God then results in esprit de corps with God. And this is our expression of reciprocal love for God. Blessings and rewards are God's recognition of our esprit de corps with His integrity. And so God's unconditional love initiated a relationship with fallen mankind expressed through grace of the cross and the provision of the canon of Scripture. Now, with this evaluation in mind, we can incorporate these ideas into the verses we've been studying. That is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We will review that passage, and then we'll move into several principles on love as a conclusion in tomorrow night's study. I think that's it. I think I made it in the prescribed time, so shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be both a motivation and an encouragement for us, that they would be a challenge for us to concentrate on these principles as we move forward in the angelic conflict and as we function within our various local churches.